Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. As we are working our way through the opening portions of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, we went through verse 21 last time. The this is that sermon. What's going on? What is this? This is that which the prophet Joel had prophesied. And so Pentecost is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We're going to pick up from there in verse 22, and I'm going to read through verse 33. I think I might actually get there, but as you know, that is far from certain. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Well, the first explanation, what's going on here, is that the Old Testament prophecies of the outpoured Holy Spirit, he goes to the Joel prophecy, there were others, although this is a really good one, that's explaining what's happening here. That was his first explanation. But then quickly he sets a good example for us. What you are seeing is explained by the Lord Jesus Christ. This, by the way, is a consistent biblical model of the witness, the living witness of the church. The world looks on, cannot make sense of the spiritual power that they're seeing in one form or another. Here it's the actual day of Pentecost and those events. But what ought to happen is that the world looking on us says, how do you explain this? And our answer is, we explain this by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the person and work of God's Son and what he means to us. Well, we have a wonderful little passage. Actually, I preached this text, if you may remember, at Easter. It's a very good text on the resurrection. But first he talks about, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus is a historical person. He, you know, his life was verifiable, particularly to the first recipients. He grew up in an actual town, Nazareth. A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. Now you remember, you go back up a few verses, and he had said that the sign of the day of the Lord coming included supernatural phenomena. There would be wonders. And of course, Jesus attested to his identity, to his claims to be the Son of God and Messiah, to have, if you think about the Mark passage we read Sunday, why does he have authority to forgive sins? Because he demonstrates that authority with the supernatural power to cause a paralytic to rise up. And so Jesus' person, the validity of his claims was proved by the authenticity of his works. Now, this is actually the it's almost always this order. Mighty works, wonders, and signs. That's the actual miracles which had the intention of drawing attention. Wow, that's wonderful. And they also tend to make a point. The miracles of Jesus have a redemptive teaching to them. In fact, I actually think that when I get done doing the 1 Corinthians 15 chapter in the evening, I may preach through the miracles of Jesus and Luke in the evening services, because it's just wonderful to see not merely what Jesus is doing, but the way his miracles are teaching events about the character both of sin and also of the redemption that he brings. You have events like in Luke 5, the man in leprosy. And this is one of the works and wonders and signs. And, of course, you know, lepers had to live off away from civilization because they made other people unclean. And Jesus encounters a leper, and he says the great words, "Lord, I know that you are able. If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus touches him and says, "I am willing. Be clean." Well, that not only shows, by the way, you know I can't do that. You know, if someone says, if a leper comes to my office and says, the one question I will not ask is the question of Jesus. Blind Bartimaeus came. Jesus says, "What would you like me to do for you?" Well, I know what a blind person or a leper would like me to do, so I don't answer that question. I cut that off. Here, let me pray for you. Here, let me send you to the deacons, and Mark will take care of him. Jesus has the power to say, "Sure," and he touches the man, and the man's cleansed. He gives sight to the blind, and of course, he raises the dead. He casts out the demons, and so I will commend to you the study of the miracles of Jesus, particularly in the Synoptic Gospels, but also in John, just beautiful passages that show the heart of our Lord, his graciousness, but also, and not only his power, but they're also signs of the whole salvation. If you remember in Luke 4, when Jesus is in Nazareth and he's beginning his public ministry and he reads the Isaiah scroll, the kind he will set people free is one of the marks of the Messiah. And Jesus did these sorts of things. You know, in our evangelism, this is why it's always great to get somebody reading the Gospels. I'm old. I was converted. You know, I was 30 years old when I was converted. I very well remember reading the Gospel of John for the first time and just being, as a believer, and just being stunned by the attestation, the very thing that Peter is saying here. He has been attested to by God. You know, here's the great thing today when we get people to read the Bible, he's still being attested to by God. Because the reason, I think of one of many examples. In Florida, I had a church member call me and say, "Can I send my brother, who's a truck driver, over? He leaves in an hour to go back on the road cross country. I've been witnessing to him. It's not going well. Would you talk to him?" Sure. I'm supposed to have the silver bullet, I guess, you know. And he comes over. We had a little conversation. He's looking at his watch, and, you know, it's just not going well. And I said, "Look, here's a Bible if you really care. Look, I'm probably not going to see you again. I don't know. If you really want to know, read this. Read the Gospel of John, and I will pray that God will reveal himself to you." "Oh, okay." 2 weeks later, the church member calls. My brother's been converted. Why? Because God is still supernaturally attesting to Jesus Christ in that way, and people today are being brought in the miracles of the New Testament. There is a sense, of course, in which those gifts belong to the apostolic age, but the power by which God attests to his Son is still going on. I just love this. A man attested to you by God. That's why I'm a Christian. Because God attested Jesus Christ and the truth of him to me. And so that's one reason for Pentecost, because of Jesus, and he was attested to by God. Now, you know, Hebrews 2 is going to tell us it is particularly, and the same attestation, we'll see this in Acts, is to the apostolic word. And those people say, "Well, we need to do miracles today." Well, the miracles have the purpose of attesting to the original revelation, to Jesus' own teaching, his own claims, and then the apostolic testimony to it. We do not believe that kind of, we believe in miracles, we don't believe anybody has the gift of doing them. If somebody says to you, here, I can touch prayer towels and they will heal you, Paul did that, be prepared for a financial incentive that is about to be attached to that. And I would recommend that you not send them your money. But no, God answers prayers supernaturally. The supernatural attestation today is the Holy Spirit bearing testimony through, with, and to the Holy Scriptures in the hearts of sinners who believe. But then let's move on. And then the next big thing, and by the way, these two verses are great. If somebody says, explain Jesus Christ to you, here's a good verse, passage for it. But particularly, he was the Son of God who died on the cross. Now, this is a very famous verse. Look at verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite foreknowledge, a plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, this is a great Calvinist verse, and we love great Calvinist verse, because here you have, at the same time, radical, absolute divine sovereignty. Why was Jesus crucified? Look at verse 23. According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Because God decided in eternity past, in the covenant of redemption, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit entered into a pact for this work to be done. It was the eternal, the definite plan. It didn't just happen. Jesus was determined by God. Total sovereignty in the saving work of Jesus Christ. And you go, well, that gets the Jews off the hook. Well, then if God did it, then we didn't do it. No. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, who was it? Was it God or was it them? The answer? Yes. Now, that's helpful because when we're dealing with issues of predestination or divine sovereignty, we need to realize that both are simultaneously true in terms of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. I remember I had a seminary professor who explained it. He says, you know, we football becomes our metaphor for so many things. And if the ball's on the 20, then it's 20 yards that way and 80 yards that way. It's all got to add up to 100. And so is it 20% God and 80% us, 90% God and 10% us? The answer is it's 100% God and it's 100% us. We are fully, the Bible, I don't like to use the term free will because there's a whole theological and philosophical baggage of falsehood attached to that. Free will, I don't have free will because my nature constrains my choice. And the unbeliever does not have the ability to believe apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But we certainly believe in will. We believe in human volition. People are making choices. They are their choices. Let's just cut to the chase. Let's go to Jesus. Jesus' life was not only predestined, it was largely pre-recorded. Was he a puppet? He was the freest of all men. And so here's a great passage. I can say on some of these issues dealing with the sovereignty of God, some of the most potent statements are where the apostles are talking about something else, and they just casually talk about it in a Calvinistic way, for lack of a better term. And like Acts 13:48, all those foreordained to eternal life believed, but here you have this statement. It might be helpful to you. How can God be sovereign and I'm actually responsible? Well, let's first realize that the Bible clearly teaches it. The crucifixion of Jesus was by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and they actually did it. They crucified him. They killed him by the hands of lawless men. And so he's not cutting them slack on their guilt just because God was sovereign. In fact, you know, what really gives us hope is that God is sovereign. You say, what about tragedies? A child is killed, you know, in a plane crash, or a loved one gets a disease and dies. Is God sovereign over that? Thank God he's sovereign over that. Because I would not want the ultimate determinative power, the meaning, to be in the hands of Satan or mere men or in chance or in the powers of disease and death. Thank God that in the worst things that happen, because we know the character of him. It everything happens according, and you know, that's not just abstract. Some of us have big trials. I try not to look in faces because I know some of you are going through great trials. You mean God's sovereign over it? Thank God he's sovereign over it. And you say, well, he's got to prove himself to me. No, he proved himself when he sent Jesus to die for your sins. And he has shown his love and his grace. And we know enough from the Bible and hopefully from our own experience that God is working according to a wonderful wisdom. And when we find out what he was doing, we're going to approve of it, or we ought to at least. It's going to work out in a good and wonderful way. Thank the Lord he's sovereign over the terrible and the stupid and the foolish and the selfish things that we do with lawless men. Our only hope is that it's according to his definite plan and foreknowledge. While Jesus was attested to by God, he was crucified. You know, there's no question Peter's doctrine. It's a good example where Peter mentions the cross and assumes the doctrine of the atonement. Well, it's going to be very clear in the book of Acts that when we talk of Jesus being crucified, we're talking about penal substitutionary atonement, that he died as a substitute and sacrifice in our place for our sins. And then he was raised from the dead. God raised him up. You crucified him, God raised him up. You thought you'd killed him, God decided you hadn't, or it wouldn't stick. You thought you defeated him, God decided he was not going to be defeated. God raised him up. Verse 24 is a great verse. Loosing the pangs of death. As we've been seeing in 1 Corinthians 15 in the evenings, Jesus' resurrection has cosmic repercussions. Where, O death, is your victory? He has conquered the grave. He has overcome the power of death to harm us. It was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, how was it not possible for Jesus to be held by death? Well, one is because of his divine nature. And so he died as the God-man. And so the man Jesus died as that human nature is part of, joined with the divine nature of the God-man, and death is not able to hold him in the grave. Death was not able to hold him because he was not guilty. Death always has a judicial edge to it, and the power, the authority of death is based upon judgment for sin. But what do you do with Jesus Christ? He goes into the grave representing us, but he can't be kept there because he's fulfilled the law. And so, see, this is why union with Christ through faith is our all in all. It was not possible for him to be held by it. And so that is Peter's, if you say to me, if we're going to look in the book of Acts at the preaching of the gospel, do you see why I so emphasize the person and work of the Lord Jesus? If you and I are going to witness effectively today, we need to be able to explain to people biblically who Jesus is. And there's other things he does not say here. He says some more things in other places. But we need to explain who Jesus is and what he did and what was God's purpose for our salvation. That is how we attest to the gospel to a watching world. Now, the particular doctrine he's going to then hang on to here is the doctrine of the resurrection, because of the close link, not theologically and actually, between Pentecost and resurrection. It's the power of the Holy Spirit who comes forth in Pentecost, who is the agent who is empowering the resurrection. And let me say this, that if you said to me, theologically, where's the center theologically of the apostles' doctrine, I would say the atoning death of Christ. Take the book of Romans. Romans 3:25 talks about Christ dying. God sent him forth to be a propitiation received through faith. Everything prior to Romans 3:25 is bad news. Everything after Romans 3:25 is good news. So theologically, whatever happens in Romans 3:25 is the thing that causes bad news to go away and good news to come, and that is the atoning death of Jesus Christ, assuaging the wrath of God through his own death. Theologically, the atonement, now everything's joined to the atonement, but that's where you're going to center it. Apologetically, however, in terms of proving to the world the truth of our religion, the apostolic center is on the resurrection. And there's a reason why in the book of Acts, you're going to get a lot of teaching, a lot of proofs about the resurrection, because they're trying to prove the claims of Jesus to the world. The meaning of Jesus is going to center on his death on the cross, and everything's attached to that. But the proof of him is going to be attached to and center on his resurrection. And so that's where he's going. God raised him up. Bear in mind, this is Pentecost. The people at the temple are watching the Holy Spirit come and the tongues phenomenon there. It's not really speaking in tongues as you have elsewhere in the Bible, but the language phenomenon of Pentecost. What is this? Well, you see, what's happening is that Jesus is raised from the dead. Jesus, who was attested by works, wonders, and signs, Jesus, who you crucified according to God's plan, The punchline is, you see, what's happened is God raised him from the dead. And again, our lives, our church, our marriages, our relationships with our children, our conduct in the workplace, our worship should provoke questions, the only answer to which is, well, you see, Jesus is alive. You see, Jesus isn't raised from the dead. It's not a story, it's not a fable, it's real. He actually walked on the earth. He died for our sins. He's been raised from the dead. He's living. That's what explains what you're seeing. Now, he's going to go on here. I'm going to get through the passage. And he's going to exposit Psalm 16. And really, the reason I can go through a fair number of verses is because what he's doing is here is he's quoting Psalm 16, where David, it's a great psalm in many ways, David speaks of resurrection life, and he's going to go, David wasn't talking about David. And so he's going to talk about, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the Greek, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. He goes, folks, that could not have been fulfilled in David's life. And so he's showing that the resurrection of Jesus is embedded in, it has always been the hope of God's people. You know, there actually is a strain of scholarship, even some evangelical scholars, you know, C.S. Lewis makes this argument, not that he's an evangelical scholar per se, who will say that there's really no hope of the afterlife in the Old Testament. Excuse me? There's a lot of hope in the afterlife. It's always been in, you know, people have always wanted to know what happened after they died. But here's David, and he's talking about, but in particular, he's in the Psalms, it's Jesus who's speaking through David. What David is saying in the first person cannot actually be about David. It is actually about the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at what Peter says in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. So this can't be talking about him. His body did see corruption. But you see, what happened was he was speaking as a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. And he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. And so it has always been, you know, the Old Testament just is not going to happen. The hope of the prophets, the hope of the Psalms is a vain hope if it's for this life only. It's not only Jesus' resurrection, but it's our resurrection with him. And so the Christian, just as David was looking forward to the time when Jesus would be raised from the dead. But see, that's how it is true of David. Because it's going to become true of David as it's true of the Lord Jesus. Now, let me just say, I hope this helps you read the book of Psalms. I want you to read the Psalms. The Psalms is the book of Christian spirituality and worship. All the great saints have been psalm people. Certainly our Reformed forefathers were steeped in the Psalms. I think it's good for us to teach our children the Psalms in the home. We sang Psalm 84. And that's one of the ones our family has memorized. And we haven't memorized that many, but we have memorized Psalm 84. It was kind of fun to be here, and we knew it by heart. Psalm, what a great psalm. But how are the Psalms Christ-centered? Well, often, many of the Psalms that don't even mention Jesus are, in fact, about Jesus. In fact, there's always a question. I'm on the examinations committee of Calvary Presbytery, and one of the questions in our exams that Scott has to take here in a few months is name the Messianic Psalms. And I always object to that because all the Psalms are Messianic. And I don't mean that just in a general way. Yes, there are particular Psalms that mention Jesus, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, so on and so forth. But it is the singer of the Psalms is first and foremost the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what's so exciting. And it's what David is doing in Psalm 16. When we're praying through Psalms, I always want to urge us, if you're struggling in prayer, and you must be, I struggle in prayer. One way to help yourself going, and it's just a good practice, is to pray along with a psalm. And realize that as you're praying along with a psalm, the Lord Jesus' voice in the scripture is leading you in prayer. And the first person you should be thinking about when you're studying a psalm or you're praying along with a psalm, is how Jesus himself inhabited and lived, and he animates it with his Holy Spirit. And it's he himself who is leading you through your trials and your troubles and your hopes and your joys, your highs and your lows. He's putting your feet on the high places. He's with you in the valley of the shadow of death. And that's what David is literally doing. David is prophesying. But then it's true for David because it's true for Christ, and he has union with Christ in faith. Now, Peter's particular point here is apologetic. He's talking to Jews in Jerusalem, and so the Old Testament is a very useful thing. And he's pointing out to them that, look, Psalm 16 could not have been true of the human author. Let me tell you about whom it was really true. And David was prophesying. Surely, I mean, if the Bible's true, and if Psalm 16 couldn't have been true of David, since there's his corpse under that pillar over there, isn't there a tomb of David that's supposedly identified in the Kidron Valley? I wonder what degree of certainty we have about that. But he's buried somewhere. So it couldn't have been true of David. It has to be true of someone who is categorically different of David. The Bible is only true if David was looking forward to Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And notice how he's putting he's applying biblical leverage to them that the Holy Spirit's going to employ. And he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And just think of Peter saying this, when he's saying this, just weeks after the crucifixion. This Jesus God raised up. You know, there's a time when you're preaching, when you look up from your notes and you make eye contact with the congregation. And Peter's making eye contact with them. This Jesus God has raised up. No, that's our declaration to the world. Yes, we declare to the world that there's a sin problem and a law problem, and the blood of Christ is the remedy. But we declare that the author of that remedy is the resurrected one who is ascended to heaven and is sitting with at the right hand of the Father, and he saves us. He's a living Lord. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. What a wonderful statement. You see, that's why the Spirit was poured out. Because Jesus was raised up at the right hand of God the Father. Therefore, look at verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Just think about the moment in heaven when this goes on. Because in eternity past, before creation, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit entered into what Hebrews 13 calls the eternal covenant, by the blood of the eternal covenant. And there they ordained the creation of the world. We had the decree of creation, the decree of the fall, and then the decree of redemption. And they agreed. It's very clear, John 17, the high priestly prayer is loaded with language, that the Father laid upon the Son a charge which the Son freely accepted for those to whom you have given to me, Jesus said. He speaks of the elect, those whom you've given to me. And the Son's going to accomplish the work. In John 17, Jesus says, I have fulfilled the work that you gave me to do for the sake of those whom you've given to me. And now he has actually died on the cross. He's been raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus ascends into heaven. And this actually happened. When he was exalted at the right hand of God, he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Wow. Wow. And he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. You see why we should have a conquering hope about our lives? I don't have any confidence in myself. I really don't. But I have confidence in the Holy Spirit. And I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And that's not talking about pitching a no-hitter. That's talking about godliness, the fruit of the Spirit, contentment, particularly in that case. This is the radical situation in the cosmos For all those who have union with Jesus Christ through faith and belong to him, he has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. That promise is that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon your life. And so we ought to have high expectations. Now, we need to have a right eschatology. We're not perfect. Jesus hasn't returned yet. We still have spiritual opposition. But don't give me this business that says, look, I don't have, we've had people say this, you know, I'm just not able to repent of that sin. Sorry, can't do it. What's the answer to that? You are denying the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's one thing to say, boy, I'm struggling, please pray for me because I need to get my act together. Amen, I will pray for you. But if you say, I can't do that. Well, what if you, hypothetically now, go with me a little bit. What if the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit had been granted by the Father to the Son, that he would pour out that power in your life, that through faith you would receive it and you'd rely upon that grace? Hypothetically, how would that change your spiritual potential? Don't tell me, husbands, you can't love your wives. Don't tell me, wives, you can't live as a helpmeet to your husband and respect him. Don't tell me that you can't maintain integrity in the workplace. Oh, I know you're not going to bat 1,000 because you're a sinner. And we still need to be forgiven. But you and I will never sin because we must. It is no longer the case that I not only should not sin, but I need not sin. I have the power of the whole. And this is why Paul, when we get to Ephesians 6, he talks about the armor of God and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. He's saying, exercising the grace of God that's been provided to you by the supernatural power that will attend to it. You and I should be growing Christians. I should be becoming a more godly person. I should be becoming, the fruits of the Spirit should be growing in my life. My children should be able to say, you know, Dad's actually getting a little more godly. There's hope for the, he's a pastor, you know, it's kind of good if he is. There is growth for us. There's excitement for us. We need to get rid of this retreat mentality that we have in Western Christendom. That we're trying, you know, we're trying to hold. What are we trying to hold on to now? There's not much left. The right not to have gay weddings in our churches. That's what we're holding on to now. We need to have the bold faith of suffering Christians who speak the truth, who live the truth, who refuse to yield the lordship of Jesus in the church, and who pray with expectation because. Therefore, exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Jesus has poured out upon his church. And of course, the Bible tells us that in our own lives, the Holy Spirit indwells. And that explains, let me close this way. You see, the net effect of this in our lives ought to be the ongoing witness that took place on the day of Pentecost. And we are witnesses of this. Now, you and I were not eyewitnesses. How are you and I those who function as witnesses of Pentecost? By leading supernatural lives of grace. That's how it is, day to day. And I think of the Lord Jesus when in Matthew 25, that great statement, verse 31, and following, when talking about the second coming and the final judgment. And he says, when Jesus pronounces his benediction on the witness and the godliness of the church in the final judgment, it's so encouraging to me that he does not say, and you translated the Bible into 6 dialects of Native Americans, and you started a hospital. And feel free to do these things. I wouldn't want to get in your way from doing great works for the Lord. But and you were, you know, you ran the Capitol campaign that got the balconies put up at Second Presbyterian Church or whatnot. And you did this and that. You know, he talks about, I was hungry, you gave me food to eat. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. And you know how that goes. When did we do that? Well, whatever you did for the least of these in my name, you did for me. Simple, daily godliness. And the more dark and pagan our society becomes, the more brightly should be the witness of just regular Christians. Living godly lives, seeking spiritual growth, word, prayer, sacraments, part of the church, loving in Jesus' name, And that will be a witness of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit because God raised up Jesus Christ. When I say we need to start doing things, don't feel that the little regular Christian life you're leading is therefore insignificant. What we're talking about is a little regular Christian life. In the workplace, being a blessing to people, speaking grace, not sin, reaching out with the kind of love Jesus showed. There will be a supernatural quality to our ordinary Christian lives that will be a witness to the resurrection because this Jesus has been raised by God. Well, let's pray. Father, encourage us about the value of our Christian lives and cause us, Lord, to raise our aspirations. Lord, we do want as a church to accomplish things. We want to play a role. We thank you for our friends who just got back from Peru, an example of that, Lord. And we want to bear fruit in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. But Father, we know, and we're so blessed to know, that our little lives, every one of us, just following Jesus, just reading our Bibles and praying and being a part of the church and letting the Holy Spirit lead us in the home, neighborhood, workplace, society, to love people, to be kind, to speak truth, to turn from sin, to do acts of mercy, that you are bearing testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we pray particularly through that our verbal testimony that gives us, that you would cause sinners to be saved. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.